by Canelo, so it's good.
You know, happy last day of unleavened bread to everyone. If you don't mind, before I get started, I want to give everyone an update on Owen. I know a lot of you have been praying for him. We know some people have been fasting for him. We really, Lord Beth and I, can't thank you enough for just your outpouring of support and love towards us right now. Owen is doing exceptionally well, all things considered. He is defying every statistic and every odd, and I'm not exaggerating with that. He has, the pediatrician this week looked at him and actually forgot that he had spina bifida, that he's moving so well, and that he's, yeah. So he's certainly not out of the woods. We have neurology appointment. We get back in the appointments this week, so they're kind of on cycles, quarterly. And we get back to the neurologist this week. We get to the urologist later in the month. And prayers for good reports on all of those things would be great. his therapist and his orthopedic surgeon think that his feet are moving, or his legs are moving fairly well. They're not nearly as punchy as a regular baby's, but they're moving, and that's good. And so they have high hopes that he'll be able to crawl and eventually walk with some further interventions. But we know that God has clearly taken care of him from birth on, and we're just very humbled by that. So we wanted to thank you and just give you a quick update on Owen. I'm going to get into the sermon now. Have you ever wondered why there's a holy day, a high day, an appointed feast day at the end of the festival of unleavened bread? We have the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's 7 days to that too, but there's not a holy day on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's an eighth day. There's a last great day, as we commonly call it, but it's got different meaning than the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a holy day on the first day of unleavened bread and on the last day of unleavened bread. Let's go to Exodus 12. God does that for a reason. Exodus chapter 12, and there's information about the days of unleavened bread scattered throughout Exodus and Leviticus. But in Exodus 12, we'll pick it up in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. So there's kind of a double side to that command. Eat unleavened bread, remove leaven. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And we recognize that God brings us out of spiritual Egypt. Spiritual Egypt, where there is sin, where Satan is king, and God in that spiritual Egypt, he brings us out of that. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of Israel, of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. To the point where you would be cut off if you ate leaven. If you were in the congregation and someone spotted you with a donut, they would put you out of the camp and say, you are not allowed. God takes this very seriously. So we're to put out leavening, partake of unleavened bread. It's not just enough to put out the leavening. We know that this is a 7-day festival, just as the Feast of Tabernacles is. And I'm not going to get into the theology behind it, but we understand in the church, generally, understood that 7 is a number of completion. There were 7 days to the creation account. God rested on this. He needed that rest day. He rested on that 7th. God doesn't need a rest, but you understand what I'm saying. 7 days of the creation account, 7 annual holy days. It's a complete plan. It's a complete picture. So 7 days of unleavened bread, this 7th day, is a signal of completion, of finishing out something. What are we finishing out? I would argue that all of this information, why we have a 7th holy day, 7th day on the 7th day of unleavened bread, why it's 7 days, I would argue that God is extremely interested in our complete and total separation from leavening and partaking of unleavened bread, unleavened life. God is very interested in the total, complete separating from sin and partaking of righteousness. That's why we have a 7th day. This is God surrounding it with parentheses saying, this is important. I need you to be complete in this aspect. I need you to finish this piece. In other words, one of God's primary goals and the purpose of these 7 days is repentance. Repentance. Complete and total repentance. We all probably looked into repentance, did some examination before Passover. But that's what these days is. Passover is the focus on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and all of that He went through for our salvation. But these days are about putting sin out and putting on something else, putting on righteousness. Repenting, in other words. I'm not going to get into repentance as a deep dive. There's a lot of information out there on that, and I think we have a general accepted view of what repentance is. In general, repentance is a reversal of what we were doing formerly. Reversal from sin to righteousness. In the Hebrew and the Greek, it actually is to turn. So the assumption is that you're walking along and you're going somewhere. You're either going towards a sinful behavior or going towards righteous behavior. And if you're heading towards a sinful behavior, you need to turn your body physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and head towards righteousness, pursuing righteousness. It's not enough just to stop. It's not enough to turn in circles. You've got to turn towards something. Turn and pursue something. Acts 2:38. We're going to touch briefly on just a general thought about repentance here. And then we're going to get into what that looks like. What does repentance actually look like? Acts 2:38, and we usually go to this scripture on Pentecost, but repentance is a cornerstone of the church, not the cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ, but repentance is a fundamental belief and doctrine of the church. We have to repent from dead works. We repent before we're baptized. Repentance is an ongoing thing, constant self-examination, constant reflection on what and how you're doing things. So Acts 2:38, this is kind of we often consider this the start of the church. Peter said to them, repent, turn, change direction. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So you'll make an action. You'll take action. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot packed in that verse. You repent, therefore you commit yourself to God. You go enter a covenant with God. You become baptized. Your sins are forgiven every time you repent. And then God gives you a tool to help you continue repenting. It's all about building holy, righteous character. That's what God is trying to do with mankind. That's the purpose of man, is to build his family, build perfect, righteous character. And that is done through the process of conversion, which repentance is perhaps the most important part of that process. In 1 Thessalonians 8:9, It just, well, 1 Thessalonians doesn't have 8, 9. Let's see where I was. There's a part in here that said, that talks about turning from idols. You know, Paul is praising the Thessalonians for turning from idols and glorifying the one true God. Again, the idea of turning from a sin, recognizing that they had sinned, they had pursued an idol, worshipped an idol, bowed before an idol, and then putting that away and not just stopping doing that, but turning and worshipping the one true God. So this idea of repentance is all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, a core belief of the New Testament church. It's a recognition of our sinful behavior turning towards righteous behavior, de-leavening our lives and partaking of unleavened bread. De-leavening our lives and partaking of unleavened bread. I've titled the sermon, Slaying the Giant from Within. Slaying the Giant from Within. And what I want to do with the rest of the time this morning is identify principles of godly repentance and glean understanding from one of the most known acts of repentance, that of King David in Psalm 51. I want to see how, I want us to look deeply as to how David repented. What did he take to God in his repentance? How did he come to that conclusion? And was it lasting godly repentance? It's not enough just to feel, you know, we'll get into some verses, not enough to feel godly or to feel worldly sorrow, carnal sorrow. Oh, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry someone found me out. That's not enough. That's not lasting. What does it mean for us to have lasting repentance on a daily basis? There's a lasting piece and there's a daily piece. So let's dive into the story of David, how he got to where he was at, what Psalm 51 shows us about repentance, and what it means for us as we continue to live unleavened lives. Just because we can eat a hamburger bun tomorrow does not mean we're permitted to sin tomorrow, right? It's unless there's pork between the, then that's another, we got another topic we got to deal with then. But it doesn't, repentance is ongoing. This is just emphasizing God's desire for you to have complete repentance. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel. We're going to learn a little bit about King David here. Second Samuel 11 is when this account, and one day when David is resurrected, I wonder what he's going to say about all this dirt on his life. You know, I think we'll see later in Psalm 51 that I think he'll be glad that it's all written down. But I kind of feel bad for the guy because his sin is one of the most well-known in the world. Everybody knows all the dirt about it. Everybody knows his thoughts about it. And yet it's recorded for us for our learning, for our growth. And I think that's what David would have wanted. So a little background before we get into 2 Samuel 11. This is interesting. Scholars place this event in David's life. This event we know is, we're going to read about, is his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, all those things that happened. Scholars place this event around 980 BC. Several sources say it's around that time period, meaning David was about 50, 55, maybe 60 years old when this takes place. David is not a young, hormonal man. He is a older guy, no offense to anybody who's in their 50s or 60s, but he's gone through a lot at this point. Think of what David has gone through. He'd experienced many acts of great faith. He served under Saul, right? He was picked out of the field as a shepherd boy and served under Saul. That's quite the undertaking for a young lad of about, people estimate he was 10, 13 years old when he was first selected. He slayed Goliath as a teenager. So this big, burly guy, and this little teenager says, "Why are we scared of him? I can take care of him." Incredible faith. He fled from Saul for years. Somebody's out to murder him. Somebody's out to kill him, bringing people against him. And he fled for years, and he writes some of the most incredible psalms about that time of his life, about his reliance in God, his trust in God, his faith in God, not to mention the countless battles and wars that he faced. You know, every time he went into battle, he was risking his life, but he had faith that God was going to bring him out of it. God was going to save him. God had blessed him tremendously to this point. He was once a shepherd boy. Now he's king of Israel, the most powerful nation on earth, with God's blessings. He went through several trials, grew in character. We see that all recorded too. And then he gets to the, you know, age of 50, 55, 60, and he does this horrible thing that he's perhaps most known for, sadly, in our modern society. He does this horrible thing. How did he get there? Did he just become complacent? We don't really know. Did he become comfortable? Did he think he was above the law? Did he not maybe have daily repentance? Did it kind of start chipping away? He got relaxed. He got a little easy with things. Let's pick it up in chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, that they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So there was his first mistake. For whatever reason, he didn't go to battle. He was supposed to go to battle. He previously had gone to battle several times. But this time I'm going to take it easy this time. I'm going to step back and not do it. Maybe there's a little bit of inflation of his perception of himself at this point. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked onto the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So it was, the word here is evening, but it was probably late afternoon, early evening, to the point where he could actually see her well enough to acknowledge that she's a beautiful woman. So David sent and inquired about the woman. So he sees her. Covetousness, right? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. That enters his mind. So he takes it to the next step. So he has these stopping points along the way. He could have stopped at any point and said, "You know what? That thought is not right. I need to stop." He doesn't. He doesn't go to battle. He goes and looks at this woman, covets her. David sent and inquired about the woman. Whoa, he's taking this to the next level. He's saying, "What? Tell me about that woman down there." And someone said, "Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Both of those men, by the way, are in David's mighty men. So you don't think David maybe knew that Bathsheba was married to one of his mighty men? If he could see her from the roof, he didn't realize that his mighty men was living right there? David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So David just goes completely off the rocker here. He decides, he lusts after her, covets her, lusts after her, inquires about her, ignores the inquiry, you know, right? So they're off in battle. And then he brings her to his house and lies with her. And I'm not in any way saying that Bathsheba is innocent here. A lot of people think that she is maybe advertising herself a little bit at this point. But again, we don't know the details of what was exactly going on in their minds. But the sense is that it was mutual. It was not, doesn't say he raped her, it was a mutual agreement. And then the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So David's got a problem here. He's got a big issue that's going on. And again, any point along this path of sin, he could have stopped and said, whoa, I'm good. I've sinned, I've done wrong. I'm going to go talk to God about it, consult with how to best handle the situation. Then verse 6, then David sent to Joab, said, send me Uriah the Hittite. So David decides to, let's make this even more complicated. Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Small talk. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. David's trying to entice Uriah. Come in from battle. I want to know how the war is, but I really want you just to go down to your house and be a husband to your wife. Right? He wants to cover his sin. He's looking to that to cover his sin. But Uriah, who's a righteous man, slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So David's trying to respond to this in a carnal manner. And Uriah is responding in a spiritual, righteous manner, and that's making David even more upset and more uncomfortable, because Uriah's not playing into his game. Isn't it interesting how God kind of protects Uriah in this situation, because Uriah's doing what's right? Later, I mean, Uriah ends up dying in this situation, ultimately, but Uriah's trying to do what's right, and God says your sin will find you out. So he's not letting Uriah, you know, partake in any of this. So let's skip to David tries again with Uriah to get him to go down to his home. In verse 14, we'll skip down a little bit. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. So David's unsuccessful with his, you know, getting Uriah to go visit his wife. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. That's bold. And again, a faithful man wouldn't open that message. He delivered it to Joab. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and entreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David sends this man into a death camp, essentially. Hottest part of the battle. Gets murdered by an enemy. And not only him, but these other men that are around him die. So David's taken this man's wife, got her pregnant, lied about it, murdered a man, and murdered other men. And all that encompasses it. All the families that were affected by that. What has happened to our little shepherd boy? Well, how has he gotten to this point, you know? I don't mean to make light of that. How has he gotten to this point? Verse 25, David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, because Joab was kind of questioning, well, maybe I shouldn't have put those people in the battle, the hottest part of the battle. And David's saying, don't worry about it. It's fine. You did your job. No worries. In verse 26, then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David thought he was kind of in the clear at this point. He had any alibi was gone. Any chance that he would be accused of adultery is gone. Remember, adultery is punishable by death in Israelite society. For him and Bathsheba. Death. So he thinks he's clear, in the clear. And then we know what happens. In chapter 12... God sent Nathan to David. God sent somebody to David to point out his sin. And how often does that happen in our lives? where either our spouse or a church member or the pastor or somebody's up here speaking and they reference something and, ooh, yeah, that's me. I'm sinning. I'm falling short on that piece. God sends people to set us on the right track. So Nathan comes, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in the city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank of its own cup, and lay in its bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from the herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So Nathan does the story of injustice and David's response in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity." It's interesting that David is so blind to his own faults that he is so quick to judge that other man. And he was right in the judgment. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." So God's reviewing all the blessings he gave to David here. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives to your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." I think God's pretty upset at this point. Pretty upset with his servant. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you sinned? Why have you not repented?" David had opportunity to repent. He knew what repentance was, and he didn't repent along the way. And then down to verse 13, David said to Nathan, and he comes to the conclusion, "I have sinned against the Lord." So David, God shows David his sin. He shows him, and I bet David, as soon as, you know, God granted him repentance, and we'll get into how God gives us repentance. As soon as David knew he had sinned, I bet he went back through all those moments where he could have stopped it at any point and started thinking, "Oh, I should have ended it here. I should have stopped here. I shouldn't have, you know, look at all the consequences." And the consequences of this sin go far beyond this account. You know, his son dies. His other sons, his four sons, end up dying as well. God tells him that the war shall not be separate from his house. He lived a life of war. He was a bloody man, it says. All when he was middle-aged. But here's what's interesting. Let's go to Psalm 51. David then, at some point, grabs his pen and through the power of the Holy Spirit within him, inspiration of God, writes the most eloquent passage on repentance that you'd ever read. It's incredibly powerful. And it's here because I think we're to learn from this. We're to learn how to fully repent of our sins. How to get rid of that leavening and put on, partake of, take in unleavened bread. So what the remainder of the sermon, we're going to walk through Psalm 51. We're going to step through it and what's amazing about this passage is that God gave David such insight into not just his sin. You know, oftentimes when we think about when we have a sin and we go to God and we repent, it's kind of me, you know, woe is me, I can't believe I did that, I'm sorry. David is, and one principle of repentance is, it's actually not very much about you at all. It's actually about who God is, who you are in relation to God, and what God's purpose is for you and for all mankind. It's a much bigger picture when it's fully achieved than you know, the act of getting down on your knees. That's a starting point, but that's not the full picture of repentance. So Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So that's how we know it's related to this story. And that is actually part of the psalm, that little top part there, that's part of the psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We're going to be reading a little bit and stopping and talking a little bit about it. So one of the first things David notices, or David acknowledges, is that God alone is good. God's character is perfect and good. He understands that God is doing this not because David has done anything, but because God has loving kindness, because God has mercy, God has covenant loyalty, God is love. This has nothing to do with what David is, you know, nothing David can do can really get God's attention as far as cleansing him from this sin. It's God's goodness that does this. And that's a principle for us to take back. It is, when we go to God in repentance, it is, we got nothing. We don't really have a whole lot. It is God who is good, loving kind, shows loving kindness, shows mercy. His motivation, his love, his righteousness is what David has to rely on. And he's asking for mercy. He's asking for, you know, a pardon, essentially. Saying, I'm sorry, this was wrong. God wants us to acknowledge that we are wrong. That what we did was wrong. That I understand Mr. Arnold talked about sin last week. That there was sin. There was a fall from the law. There was a breaking of the law, a transgression of the commandment. And that was wrong. But God is good, and God is who leads us to repentance. Let's go to Romans. Do your ribbon thing here in Psalm 51. And go to Romans chapter 2. Everything David talks about here in Psalm 51 is applicable to us and is lived out in the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus Christ established. Romans chapter 2, and this is kind of getting into what David did with Nathan as far as saying, well, that man deserves to be put to death and he deserves to return fourfold and all this stuff. This is what this Romans chapter 2 is kind of talking about. In verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. It's exactly what David did. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God is perfect. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We have to rely on who God is. That God is merciful, loving, kind, generous to us, and that his character, who he is, draws us to repentance. Because when we understand who he is, we want to repent. We want to change. We want to turn. We have to have a deep understanding of who God is. And David, you know, after he had that moment with Nathan, I think David probably started recalling all these things that God is and all the things that God did for him and was thinking, yeah, you are, first and foremost, you're merciful and loving and kind and good and generous and long-suffering. So remind God of that when we repent. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. 2 Peter 3. Verse 9. And the scriptures we're going to today are not... We go to them fairly often. But it's fundamental. It all fits together. It's all fundamental. It's all key to our understanding and to our growth. That's why we go to them often. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to face the death penalty. You know, the wages of sin are death. We know that. So when you sin, you deserve to die. You deserve to have your blood shed and die. But God is saying, I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to perish. I want you to live. I want you to repent. I want you to turn. I think what would have made the story of David the most tragic story that you'd ever heard is if he had not repented. If he had not acknowledged his sin and just gone on sinning for the rest of his life. That would have made God more upset than anything that David could have possibly done. That would have made him more upset. God wants us to all come to repentance. We need to be washed and purified from our sin. Ephesians chapter 5. And these all have Spring Holy Day themes within it, right? With the Passover and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and days of unleavened bread. I mean, it's all part of repentance. In some ways, God's saying, you got to start here. You have to start with an acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, acceptance of his sacrifice, and change. You need to turn. Ephesians 5, 25. This is instruction about marriage, but obviously God makes an analogy here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself to her. That's what he did for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So David's, you know, in Psalm 51, David's saying, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's done through the word of God. It's washing of the water by the word. We're cleansed as God washes us through the word of God, through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his life. It's all cleansing. By reading this, by studying the book, we're cleansing ourselves. That he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Lamb of God was holy and without blemish. God wants us to be holy and without blemish. He doesn't do all this so we can live our own way of life. He does all this so we can live his way of life. So we can be clean and cleansed, holy. And he wants us to succeed. So that's where David starts with this. And we just experienced a washing in the literal sense with the foot washing service. That's part of the foot washing, right? The idea of you're cleansed, using the body of Christ, the church, to cleanse us, clean us, make us holy and set apart and sanctified and all those things. Allowing the body of Christ, members here, to clean you. Allowing God through these people to clean you, God through his word to clean you. There's several, it's like going through an automatic car wash. There's several ways to do it, right? Several methods God uses. And we're to learn from each of these. 1 John 1, 7. One more scripture on this point. But if we walk in the light as he, meaning Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, In the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son cleanses us from all sins. So that washing comes from the blood of Christ as well, which is, I've always kind of had a hard time with that analogy because blood is so, you know, red, right? It's and I think clean being not red. So, you know, how does that work? But it's the blood of, it's the acceptance of the blood of Christ. We take that Passover wine. We acknowledge that there needs to be bloodshed for sin. All of those things that cleanses us. And it cleanses us from all sin, the most horrid sins. Murder, adultery, covetousness, all those things cleanses us. All right, back to Psalm 51. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You sin against God because God sets the law. God's the one who's in charge. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. So David, in this next part, recognizes something about himself. He recognizes his human nature. We hear that phrase thrown around a lot. But he recognizes just how horrid he is as a human being. And I think we all come to that point, you know, probably cyclically or something, but you just recognize, I am worthless. I am horrible. And that's a good thing if you don't stay in that state. You know, you can lead to some pretty severe depression, but recognizing that you are nothing. You know, Jesus Christ himself said, I of myself am nothing. That was, and if anybody, he was somebody. You know, come to that state where you recognize your true nature. You recognize the sin within your life. Romans 3:23, again, kind of a well-known verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has broken that commandment. Every one of us has that human nature. And not just us, but everyone who's ever lived is in need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All men and women have to come to the realization that they have sinned, and then they need to come to the realization that they need to repent of it. Some of us are being shown that now. Some of us will be shown that in the future. Out in the world, they'll be shown that more in the future. But again, God is good. He wants us all to succeed. But he also, if he's going to be right and just, he needs to stick by the law that he made. And understand that that law is a law of love, and it's a law designed to help you and I and everybody else have lived the best life possible. Jeremiah 17:9. David's coming to these conclusions about himself. That he has sinned, that all people sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And that's where David kind of goes with the rest of the psalm. It is an issue of the heart. He can do all the right actions. We can do all the right actions. We can come to church. We can, you know, give a huge offering. We can do all the things that we're supposed to do. But if we're doing it with the wrong attitude, the wrong motivation, the wrong heart, then God doesn't really accept it. It's just, it's deceitful. Our heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Hebrew here is incurably sick. There's no cure for it. They develop, you know, it's cancer treatment centers everywhere. They develop a heart treatment center, and there's no cure for it. All the research that goes in, there's no cure. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. David recognized that his heart was evil. and it was wrong. And you and I need to recognize that although we seem to be going along pretty good here, at the end of the day, our carnal mind and our carnal heart is evil. It is deceitful. It is not leading us to the right things. We need to replace that heart, which we'll get into a little later here, with something from God. Proverbs 14:12, you don't have to turn there. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Again, you deceive yourself. And in Romans 8:7, we will turn there. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind, you know, the heart, the human heart, the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God, meaning it is hostile with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our minds, our carnal minds are against, we're naturally against God. Human nature is not for God at all. We are against it. And that's what David means when he's saying, I'm going to get it right. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Some people view this as an advocate for original sin, which is not what it's saying. What it's saying is he was brought forth in iniquity, meaning he was shaped in iniquity. He was born into a world that was full of iniquity. And in sin, his mother was in that world as well. This world is not God's world. This is Satan's world. This is a fallen world. This is a corrupt world. And just by the fact that we're in it, makes us, at the smallest age, start getting that human nature, immediately becoming hostile against God. We're inherently against him. And David is recognizing at this point that this is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. He's fighting a spiritual world. And when you're a human fighting a spirit, you're going to lose every time. You're going to lose every time. So the only way for us to conquer the spirit of this world, the evil of this world, the corruption of this world, is to join ourselves to a spirit. Join ourselves to God, the Holy Spirit, the most powerful spirit in existence. The very power of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, back to Psalm 51. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So David's, again, going back to cleansing. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be clean before God. The word purge here in the Hebrew means to purify or to make reconciliation. I think as David was going through this, he was reviewing all those holy days. He was reviewing Passover in his mind. He was probably reviewing the days of unleavened bread, understanding that they had spiritual implications. So not so coincidentally, hyssop, which he says, purge me with hyssop, make me reconciled with hyssop. Why did he use hyssop? Because it was commanded by God as the means by which the blood was spread on the lintels of the doorposts in the Passover service. David knew that. Remember, all kings had to write out the law when they became king? David wrote out the law. He probably wrote the word hyssop a dozen times. He knew what it meant. Hyssop was also used for cleansing from touching a dead body or being associated with a dead body. I think David had quite a few dead bodies from his sins. I think he recognized that. He's very particular in his words here. God inspired him, because he knows that he has to lay hold of the Passover in order to become clean. And then water is a common theme without this psalm, within the psalm for cleansing. And water is just, we still use it today. It's a cleansing agent. You wash your hands. But in Levitical days, the priests would wash with water. People would be purified with water, cleansed with water. It's a cleansing agent. And again, there's spiritual implications there. The Holy Spirit is, one of the analogies for the Holy Spirit is water. Flowing water, rushing water. The idea of cleansing. But we also know that in repentance, with repentance, God grants us joy. And one of the things that struck me this past Passover is the theme of joy throughout Christ's final prayers on earth. So let's go to John 15. We're just going to kind of pop through some verses here just to emphasize that repentance should produce joy in us. And joy is not just a, you know, giddy, ticklish feeling. Joy is a lasting, peaceful feeling, emotion, state of being. You know, you feel at peace, you feel joy, you feel that, you know, even though the world's falling down around me, at the end of the day, things are pretty good, you know. You feel pretty good about things because you know God is in control. You're relying, again, it's not from us. Joy comes from God. It's partaking of His joy. And repentance should lead us to that. John 15, we read these verses last week. Again, I'm just going to pop through these. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The joy of Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When we're repentant, we're sorrowful, but God promises joy at the end of it. Verse 22, therefore, you may now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. We rejoice because we know that Jesus Christ has been offered. We know that He's been risen. We know that He's been accepted. And your joy no one will take from you. That's all part of repentance. Joy should be an outcome of repentance. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. Again, there's peace involved here. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Now have joy. I have overcome the world. That's where we get joy. We get joy because we recognize that this is not our battle by ourselves. And the battles on the spiritual front has already been won. It's a battle within ourselves now and our submission to that. He's overcome the world. All right, Psalm 51, verse 10. Two more sections here. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And this is where David's really getting to the what needs to happen. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy, again, of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Create in me a clean heart. Create is the Hebrew word bara. Zach knows it. Meaning to cut down, to do, to make, to dispatch. The interesting thing about that word is it is the same word used throughout Genesis chapter 1. It's the same word, you know, in the beginning, God, it's probably not bara, it's probably whatever the, is that the, yeah, you know it. Anyway, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the essence of that word, or the sense of that word, is to create something from nothingness, or from a void, or from something that's really not worth anything. So David's saying, create something, create this heart within me from not much to work with. Start new with my heart. And when we repent, that's what we're asking God to do. We're saying, you know, start new. create something in me because I can't create it myself. I can't do it myself. Create in me a clean heart, a righteous heart, a good heart, one that is submissive to God, one that is understanding, one that is of love. All those things is what he's asking for. Because his old heart did some pretty bad things. Again, David was familiar with the use of that word. He knew what he was asking here. And then he recognizes that true repentance is only possible by the very power of God, by the Holy Spirit. He says, don't take your Spirit from me. Please don't take it from me. He knew he could lose it. We can lose the Holy Spirit. There, that's another sermon in itself. But we can lose the Holy Spirit. And David's pleading with God, saying, I can't do this unless you pour out your Spirit on me and keep it within me. I don't want to lose it. You don't have to turn to Matthew 3:8, but we're to bear fruits worthy of repentance, right? And the fruits are the fruits of the Spirit, right? So, Galatians 5. I've never noticed this about Galatians 5, but there's something kind of at the end of here that's interesting in this context. Galatians 5. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then it goes on to list all the works of the flesh. Many of them David was guilty of. Many of them we are guilty of. Right? We're not above this. David's life is no less valuable than our lives and no more valuable than our lives. We all deal with this. We all struggle with this. So those are the works of the flesh. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of repentance, some of the results of repentance, fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They're perfect. In verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It takes it back to the Passover. Those who are Christ's, because you're bearing the fruits of the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit are used to crucify the flesh, crucify the lusts and the desires of our hearts, of our carnal hearts. David knew that in order to crucify the flesh, his own flesh, crucify his own lusts, he had to walk according to the Spirit. And that's probably the most broadest application of the word repentance, is the idea that you not only go the right way, but you go the right way with God's Spirit. That you can only get to the ultimate right way of living through God's Spirit. You know, you can stop stealing and then the opposite of that is being generous, right? You can give all sorts of money away, but if you're not doing it spiritually, then it's really not repenting the way God wants you to repent. David recognized that he had to crucify the flesh by building fruits of repentance, building the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We also recognize here that we, in this passage in Psalm 51, that we are saved by his life, Romans 5:10, just for reference, and that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You know, the salvation that comes through repentance, that is only possible through the risen body of Jesus Christ, by his life, right? By his life on earth here, but then also his accepted risen body, saved by his life. The resurrection and the life, those are all very connected. Our salvation is made possible by the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the acceptance by God the Father. This restoration is essential to our repentance. And then at the end of that section there, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Well, you know, remember how earlier I said this was written for... You know, I wonder what David would think if he knew this was all written down, the account of his sin. I think he would point to this and say, are you learning from it? If you're learning from it, then if you're a transgressor and you're turning your ways and you're a sinner and you're repenting because of my story, fine, great. I'm glad it was helpful. You know, I think he would be he'll probably be surprised at how many people looked at this. And then the final section here in Psalm 51 picks up in verse 14. Deliver me. Oh, I'm wrong. Sorry, I got two more sections. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. You know, guilt is designed to produce sorrow. It can either produce godly sorrow or carnal sorrow. But it should be constructive. That's why we're instructed, you know, godly sorrow leads you to repentance. Have a sorrow that recognizes that we are not just supposed to kind of be, woe is me, my bad, you know, that kind of sorrow. Sorry I got caught. It should lead to something constructive. And he also recognizes again here that there is a need for bloodshed for atonement and reconciliation. David is constantly going back to the theme of the Passover. There's a need to shed blood. That's woven throughout the Old Covenant, woven throughout the New Covenant. There's a need for that. He recognizes that. Hebrews 10. verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So David is recognizing that, you know, burnt offering and all these offerings, yeah, that atones us with God, that reconciles us with God, but that's not going to take away sins. It's not going to prevent me from sinning again. Skip down to verse 10, Hebrews 10, verse 10. But that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, the Passover service. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, recognizing that all these bulls and goats and whatever else was offered, quails, doves, not going to matter. Christ's sacrifice takes the place of all those, and it's superior, because with his sacrifice we have the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a good heart, a new heart. Create in me a new heart, true heart, and full assurance of faith. This all has to be done in faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled from that guilt, from the guilt of bloodshed, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All these themes within repentance, who God is, cleansing, guilt, creating something new, turning. This is all part of repentance. And when we repent, we should... I know sometimes I feel like it's hard to remember everything when you're praying, right? Does anybody else feel that way? You're like, oh yeah, that, and I should be doing this a certain way and, you know, saying these words. And if we study them, if we internalize them, meditate on them, God knows they're in our hearts. He knows we're trying to put it all together. And when we pray, we can just talk to him. And he knows. He doesn't need the ritual, you know, speech to him every time. All right, let's finish up. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew that we were to be living sacrifices and living to God. Romans 12, 1. You don't have to turn that. I'll read it to you. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be those sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the blood shed, all of that, but we are to live lives that are laying down our life for God and for each other. And doing it with a broken and contrite heart, meaning doing it in humility. Recognizing that, as David did, we are nothing. I am born into a carnal and evil world, and I am full of human nature, and I am nothing. Verse 18 of Psalm 51, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. I think this is kind of fascinating. So David's kind of going beyond, again, beyond what his personal repentance, and saying, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Zion meaning Jerusalem, but Zion also has meaning of the church, or the Israel, broader Israel, the body of believers. Build the walls of Jerusalem. We know in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, I'll get there. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, what David's doing here is connecting repentance to being a stone in the wall, stone in the building of the broader church, Israel, a stone within Jerusalem. So you and I, if we are going to be stones to be built on, if we're going to be living stones, if we're going to be integrated and effective members of the body of Christ, we have to repent. If we don't repent, then God can't build. He can't build with us. We're crooked. We don't fit. We have to repent. This is essential, not just to our own salvation, but to the church. Are we getting the impression that repentance is kind of key to all of this? It's key to this season? We must rely on God. We must acknowledge Jesus Christ's sacrifice and accept it. And we must make choices to build holy, righteous character. Finishing up, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, with whole burnt offering. Pleased because they're done in the right manner. They're done with the right heart. God's more concerned about the heart than the bowl. And they shall offer bowls on your altar. So they're still obeying. David's still going to obey the command to have daily sacrifices and all that, because that was the covenant they were under. But that's not what God was really looking for. He was looking for a converted heart. He was looking for someone to change who they are from this carnal man, put down the donut and pick up the piece of unleavened bread, right? That's what he was trying to get to. So, to wrap up, did David's repentance last? Was it lasting? And I think we all know the answer is yes. Go to 2 Samuel for a final verse here. 2 Samuel we have to be on guard with this because, I mean, David was older. He was nearing the end of his life. You know, he's 15 years from death and he's committing this horrible sin. We have to be on guard with this. This has to be a daily occurrence. All right, 2 Samuel 23, these are considered David's last written words. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So David's recognizing that this is essential to rulership. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, the morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. And then in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things insecure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it increase? David saying, he was humble. My house failed. My house was not right with God completely. But God is good, God is faithful to his covenants, and God will make up the difference. And then turn one page over to chapter 24. This is an issue, again, late in life. David decided to take a census of his military to see just how powerful they were, which is not what God wanted him to do. So he does this just to kind of test where he's at. And perhaps putting too much trust and too much faith in the power of man. And then in verse 10, it says, so this is after David's done the census, it says, and David's heart condemned him, his own heart, his clean heart, his renewed heart condemned him. Wasn't his old, I mean, he needed to repent of it, but he recognized it on his own. After he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He had a repentant heart after this, and he caught it. He did one sin and caught it and said, this isn't right. I am wrong. My heart is off. Please forgive me. And God was faithful to forgive him. So I think he learned. I think the incident in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and the results of Psalm 51 helped David to learn. Repentance is powerful. It's essential to our conversion. And we should be encouraged that if David did it, if King David did it, right? One of the most spiritually strong people, a guy after God's own heart. If he did it after such public and tragic sins, how much more can we do it? Because we have the same spirit. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We have a book. David had the law, but we have the whole thing. We have the plan of God in front of us. We have the kingdom of God in front of us. And God wants us to. He wants to help. He is good and merciful first and foremost. To repent fully. So, God is interested in our complete and total repentance. And that's what these days pictured. Complete and total repentance. Not just, you know, have a festival occasion on the first day and then, you know, kind of round it out at the end. Complete. God's very interested in a total repentant heart and mind on a daily basis. And it should be a daily reflection of ours.